Would you turn to Micah the prophet? Micah is called a minor prophet. So if you turn to Matthew and work back, you will find him. Chapter 5 of the prophecy of Micah. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth, that the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flock of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hands, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. Amen. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 is often quoted around this time of year. And yet it is contained in a rather intriguing and difficult chapter inside an intriguing and difficult book, the book of Micah. When people are asked to read, they generally are given verse 2 and verse 2 alone. It's worth considering the context of Micah. Micah lived many centuries before the Lord Jesus came. He was prophesying judgment against Israel. God had raised up the nation of Assyria, and later he would raise up the Babylonians to chastise his own people, which is why it talks about the Assyrian coming into our land, being on our borders and entering through our gates. And the northern kingdom of Israel was decimated by Assyria, as the south would be by Babylon. And that is the immediate context in which Micah, all those years ago, is prophesying. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. Literally, daughter of a raid. Jerusalem is going to be attacked, though she herself will be armed. Micah is writing at a time of national trouble, at a time of national judgment. It is absolutely correct and proper that we preach and believe that God is a gracious, kind and loving God. That is the wonderful good news of the gospel. That this wonderful, kind, loving and gracious God sent the Lord Jesus to earth to live our life, to die our death, and that in him we too might triumph over death. That is the good news of the gospel. And yet by the same token, we must not neglect nor diminish the righteousness of God also. There are many pulpits which tell us how loved we are, and that is good and proper. But we are loved by a righteous and a holy God, a God who cannot abide to look upon sin nor admit it into his presence. He would rather create a place called hell, and he would rather be crucified and bear our hell than admit sin into heaven. And Micah's immediate context of writing is that God is going to judge Israel. For too long have they played about. For too long have they messed with idols. For too long have they compromised their faith in the one true God, manufacturing a God of this, making a deity of the other. And the true God, the real God, the God of heaven, the God who made the earth, who is holy and righteous and pure and cannot abide idolatry, will tolerate it no longer. And he will sooner raise up the idolatrous Assyrian to chastise Israel than to continue the pretense that Israel is rightly serving her God. You who are a daughter of troops, now gather your troops together, for troops are coming against you. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. The Assyrians, of course, will attack Judah, though Judah would not be destroyed. Israel would be no more. To strike one on the cheek is an insult. And here the king of Israel is both insulted and struck by this foreign invader. Perhaps referring to Hezekiah when he was humbled and humiliated by the Assyrians. The Assyrian king says he is like a bird in a cage. There's also perhaps some wordplay here. Shebet and Shopet, the words for rod and judge, respectively. Judah's venerable judge has become Assyria's whipping boy. Perhaps we see here in verse 1 a dark hint of Messiah's own treatment when he comes to earth. And the reason we may say that is that verse 2 is very clearly a prophecy of the coming Messiah. To think that this holy and righteous God, the judge of the entire universe, would himself be tried, struck, beaten and condemned. That hell-deserving sinners like me might be reconciled to God. So Micah's immediate and primary message is that God is judging the nation. Chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to those who devise iniquity. Verse 2, they covet fields and take them by violence. Verse 3, behold, against this family, I am devising disaster. Verse 8, lately my people have risen up as an enemy. Micah is pronouncing judgment against the people of Israel, against the people of Judah. And he sees through the Holy Spirit that the Assyrians are coming and they will judge and they will destroy. Israel, who has lusted after idols for so long, will now be carried away by an idolatrous people. God will give them over to their dark hearts, the point that Paul makes to the Romans. And yet in verse 2, we have one of the wonderful buts of scripture. Judgment is coming, but. And therein we espy the gospel. God is righteous and hates our iniquity. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save us. A terrifying ordeal is coming to Judah, but also something wonderful is coming as well. The kings of Judah, and certainly the kings of Israel, were by and large a sorry bunch. We could name the good ones, but the wicked ones, their names we may not remember, so many we have to choose from. And within this dismal frame of royal misfortune and compromise, do we have a wonderful glimpse into the promise of God? I guess it's like if we were to have an appointment at the hospital. And perhaps we've had some kind of scan or something like that. And we go back for the result. And the doctor says, well, I'm afraid it's not good news. And you're hoping there'll be a but. Well, Micah, Dr. Micah, has diagnosed a most terrible and malign problem at the heart of Judah. Sin. In verse 2 he says, but there is a remedy. There is a medicine. There is something to hope for. He says, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. And he mentions a town in particular. Bethlehem, the town or the village, Ephrathah, the district in which it lay. I believe there may have been several Bethlehems, which is why there was a need to distinguish them. I went to preach in Newbiggin in Cumbria a few months ago. And I asked someone who knew the county, how do I get there? And he said, well, which one? He said there were five. I am from Lancaster. There are 13 around the world, admittedly. I think only one in this country. I think there's only one Martin Top, though. I can't imagine why there'd be more. But evidently, there is a need to specify which Bethlehem here the prophet has in mind. Now, I indicated this morning that when Joseph and Mary left Egypt to go to Nazareth, they were going to the more insignificant place. Bethlehem, of course, is not far from Jerusalem. It is in Judea, the heart of Jewish territory. Galilee was some way off. Between Galilee and Judea, there was Samaria. But by a Judean standard, Bethlehem was not a significant place. It might have been the place from which great David came. But it really was, I think, living on its past and former greatness. Have you ever been to a town or a city and you get the impression it's fallen on hard times? You know, perhaps in Victorian times it was very grand and very prosperous, but now it could do with a good lick of paint or indeed knocking down altogether. Well, I wonder, and I'm not suggesting any places near here, of course, but I wonder if Bethlehem had garnered that reputation in the ancient mind. Once it had been great, but now it is a bit of a backwater and a stagnant backwater at that. Who would want to go and live there? Jerusalem, by all means, the other towns nearby, I have no doubt. But here is a town perhaps fallen on hard times. Of course, Bethlehem means house of bread. It has a great name. Ephrathah means fruitfulness. Let's remember some context here. In verse 1, a siege is being described. Now, if you want to conquer a city which is walled, and you haven't the manpower, the strength, or the artillery with which to break down the walls, you besiege it. And you make sure that nobody gets out and nobody goes in. And eventually, the food will run out. The water will run out. The power and will to resist will run out. Till eventually they open their gates or they are too weakened to man the battlements. That's how you conquer that town. And here in verse 1 we have the picture of a nation or a town besieged. And when a town is under siege, food is in very short supply and is very costly. Yet here we have the house of bread in the district of fruitfulness. And I say that in a time of spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst, God was going to provide a spiritual feast for all who would partake. But you, house of bread, in that fruitful place, is going to be a real source of blessing. The Israelite and Judean monarchy has really fallen into a poor state of repair by the time Micah is writing. The great heroic kings of David and Solomon, their memory is distant. And some of the kings they had later on were unworthy of the title. And by the time we come to the first century in which Messiah came, the king was Herod the Great, of whom we read this morning. A vile man. Not really Jewish. A corrupt man. An impious man. And yet the ancestral home of King David, the founder of that Davidic monarchy, is going to be reinvigorated. Once it produced a great ruler, but the time is coming, says Micah, when an even greater ruler will come from Bethlehem. She is not a has-been. She is in fact subject to a great promise of God. Great David's greater son. I love that phrase. David was great, but the one who came from him was greater still. And I mean not Solomon. Micah continues, though you are little among the thousands of Judah. It is just a little town. There are many greater places out there with nicer buildings or bigger buildings or better roads or more sophisticated people, higher levels of education. I don't know. But Bethlehem is something of a backwater. But God has a habit of taking acorns and growing mighty oak trees. This morning, I read from Psalm 2. Indulge me now while I read from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. God takes that godly man of Psalm 1, who walks against the crowd, who refuses to be popular, for he would be faithful to his God. And he appoints him a place in the congregation of the righteous in verse 5. Sometimes it is hard and lonely to be a Christian. Sometimes the gospel does not make us popular. In fact, most times the gospel does not make us popular, and I fear that in the next few years that will only become the case more and more. But insignificant people, God turns them into significant people by the standards of eternity. Here is Bethlehem, a forgotten has been, who in fact is very much a part of God's wonderful plan of redemption. She is little among the thousands of Judah. God takes here a little village and makes it into a place which pretty much everyone around the world, thousands of years later, is able to recall and articulate. But that was not the reason for Bethlehem's greatness, its fame in our own age, but rather it is going to be the place wherein Israel's greatest king will be born. Not David, but one greater than David. Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons, says God in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Of course, he immediately meant David. But from the perspective of eternity, he meant Christ himself. God takes that same village, and once more from it a great king shall come. Yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. David is described as being a man after God's own heart. That did not make him perfect. We know he was an adulterer. We know he was a murderer. We know from time to time he lacked his trust in God, and yet He's probably as good a king as Israel ever had. He is perhaps the one closest to God, far closer, I think, than any of his descendants ever were. Solomon, we know, is wise, and in January I shall continue my study of the life of Solomon. And unfortunately, we are coming to that time in Solomon's life when he went after other gods. If he was the wisest king who went after other gods, well, perhaps there was little chance for all the others. David did much wrong, but he did remain faithful to God. He didn't go after the pagan gods of the land. So one would come who would be ruler in Israel. We might translate it sovereign, one who rules. We have today a queen, a monarch who reigns, but she does not rule. The kings of Judah and Israel, in the latter part of their history, were weak politically and spiritually. Think of men like Zedekiah. But one is coming who won't just reign. He will rule. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. In contrast to Hezekiah, king of Judah, caged like a bird in Jerusalem, struck on the cheek by the rod of Assyria. One who is coming, who though he too will be struck, will rule. The one who is coming will be so great, so wonderful, that this tiny reference to him in this fifth chapter outweighs, I think, all the terror and the horror of Assyrian invasion. Though dreadful things are coming, says Micah, one who is wonderful is coming also. He provides us a little detail. Intriguing detail. In fact, this is one of the texts we considered in our Bible study on Thursday. We looked at some of the messianic prophecies, and this is one of the phrases over which we pored. Whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. An odd thing to write when Micah is prophesying of one not yet born. How can Micah say his origins are of old when he is prophesying of one yet to be born? I don't know how much longer this world has to run. I pray soon that Christ will return and wrap things up. I really do. Well, let's say that we have hundreds or thousands of years still to run. If there are people descended from people in this room born in 400 or 500 years' time, would we say they are of old? Their going forth is of old? Well, no. But here is one who, though he is not yet come, he is older than the world. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. He will not be like Jehu or Jeroboam, these corrupt and corrupted kings who came and went, came and went, came and went. This Jewish monarchy, at the time of Micah, weakened and defiled. Though it will effectively be swept away, one is coming who is even older than David. One is coming who is more glorious than David. One is coming whose kingdom will be greater than David's, whose goings forth are from of old. And most of you will know this, of course, and I quoted it this morning. I think I quote it all the time. But when John talks of the Lord Jesus, He gives him that wonderful, timeless title of the Word of God. The Eternal One. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He is the one of whom Micah speaks in chapter 5. He existed before the world. Indeed, he made the world. His goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. He does not just go back to David. He does not just go back to Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am. It was he who spoke to Moses through the bush. It was he who called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. It was he who said, let there be light. And there was light. Wow. The Creator himself will take on flesh and blood. The maker of heavens and the earth will limit himself, if it were possible, to a human body. He is from everlasting. His origins are outside of time and space. He is a cosmic figure transcending normal human limitations. At the time of Micah, it did not look like the nation was even going to survive that generation. There is a mighty superpower called Assyria to the east, and it wants to destroy us. And Micah is saying, though judgment comes, Christ will come as well. Of course, we know more this evening than Micah ever knew. You have greater knowledge of God in your head tonight, even from just listening to me, than Micah, who heard the very voice of God, had. But the message of Micah, though we be not in Israel and the Assyrians are no more, the message of Micah is as true to us today as it was to the people with whom he lived back then. This is it. Judgment is coming. But one has come who can rescue you from that judgment. And one day, God will indeed conclude this world, this universe, and he will judge it once and for all. And as I said this morning, no Christian need fear the judgment. Because Christ, our substitute, was judged on our behalf. The penalty for my sin has already been paid. The wrath for my iniquity is already spent. Because God fulfilled the word he spoke to Micah. Not only did that ruler from old, come forth and be born in Bethlehem. But he went on to become the suffering servant of Isaiah. The sacrificial victim, the great high priest, and the conqueror of death itself. Bad news, says Micah, but Messiah is coming. Bad news, says the word of God, because of your sin. But the good news is that Messiah has already come. Amen.